So I once sat and listened to a guy explain Christianity. And he had come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ didn't come from heaven, but was in fact a visitor from another planet. He agreed with everything the Bible said. He believed Jesus was exactly what the Bible said he was, and he performed all the miracles that are in the Gospels, but he believed that when Jesus ascended into the sky in Acts chapter 1, he wasn't going to heaven, he was going to the mothership. So essentially, when Jesus came to earth, he was on this big intergalactic mission trip. So I started thinking about this whole idea, right? No, I'd not believe that Jesus was a visitor from another planet or rode on a spaceship, but I can see how you could view Jesus' time here on earth as the equivalent of a mission trip from heaven. So the more I thought about it, I started to wonder, what did he say when he got back to heaven? I mean, after he was given all authority, he sat down at the right hand of the Father and began his reign in heaven, what did he talk about? What did he say? Because I know from experience that when people come back from a mission trip, you can't shut them up about what they've been doing for the last week or month or however long it is. And what's interesting is that when people come back from a mission trip or those kind of trips, they tend not to talk so much about the environment or the sites or anything like that. They tend to talk about the people they came in contact with. So I wondered, was Jesus the same way when he got back to heaven? And if so, who did he talk about? Who would Jesus have told the angels about? If someone said, Jesus, how was your mission trip to earth? Maybe he said, I got to tell you about this guy named Matthew. He was a tax collector. And he thought his life was too much of a wreck and that he was too much of a disappointment to ever be used by God. And he became one of my disciples. Or maybe, I have to tell you about this young lady I met. She was a prostitute in the community, but she understood more about love, about my love, than the religious leaders that I was having lunch with. And she came in and she washed my feet with her tears and with her hair. And you should have seen the look on the Pharisees' faces. If you said, Jesus, how was your mission trip to earth? Maybe he would say, there was this one time where I was preaching this message, and suddenly the roof started coming apart, and I see a man lowered down on a mat by his buddies because they wanted him to be healed. I think he would tell stories about the people that he came in contact with, because that's what you see in Scripture. You just hear about names all these times, and it's just one encounter after another. So over the next couple of weeks, I wanted to talk about different people or different encounters Jesus had with people. Those times where it was just them and nobody else. And really, these encounters should probably be referred to more as collisions than encounters. Because I don't think anyone just meets Jesus. I don't think there's a single instance anywhere in Scripture where someone comes in contact with Jesus Christ and walks away unchanged. Now, granted, not everyone followed him. Not everybody believed him. Some believed he was the Son of God. Some believed he was a prophet, that he was the Messiah. Some believed he was a blasphemer. And some believed he was a danger to the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. So the one I want to talk about this week is Nicodemus. And his story begins early in John's Gospel. If you want to follow along, you can turn your Bibles to John chapter 3. If you have one of those fake Bibles on your phone, you can use that too. Nicodemus is interesting because we see him make a pretty important transition over a long period of time. Yeah, his story begins in John chapter 3, but he shows up again in chapter 7, and finally, in John chapter 19, and there's a bit of context you need to know about this before you, so you can understand fully Nicodemus in this episode in John chapter 3. You see, Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin was this religious ruling body of the day. They acted as judges. The Sanhedrin was made up of 72 members, all religious leaders, but they also they ran the courts for the land and disputes between people. And there were two parties that the Sanhedrin was divided into, and that was the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And just like the Democrats and the Republicans, they didn't agree on anything. They didn't like each other, except for what they could get out of the other group. One was more conservative, and the other one was more liberal. But the one thing they did agree on during this time was that Jesus was a threat that needed to be eliminated. That's what's going on with these 72 religious leaders. Their biggest concern is getting rid of the Son of God, because they didn't see him as the Son of God. They saw him as someone who's coming in and is threatening their traditions and their very existence. So in John chapter 3, here's what we read. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, Nicodemus seems to be humble here enough in his approach when he comes to Jesus, and he says, you know, I'm trying to make sense of this whole thing. I mean, you were just a carpenter a few months ago, but it seems like God is with you now. So Nicodemus is trying to understand who Jesus really is. But you look again at verse 2, and it tells you when the encounter took place. It says, this man came to Jesus by night. Some translations say in the dark. And it's easy to kind of overlook that or dismiss it, but why would he come to Jesus at night? I mean, he had plenty of opportunities during the day. Jesus wasn't hiding out. He was everywhere. Why not just pull Jesus to the side? And he was certainly approachable. Because of his position, it would have been easy to make an appointment with him. But instead, he meets with Jesus at night. And traditionally, it was seen as at night he could avoid awkward questions from other religious leaders. At night, he could spend time with Jesus without people knowing about it. And maybe if he's meeting Jesus at night, he can avoid any kind of pressure to make a decision or to accept or believe something that will not allow him to go on with the life that he's made for himself. I mean, we do the same thing, right? Maybe we can know Jesus without it affecting our jobs. Maybe we could meet him, believe in him, and not really have to change that much. So Nicodemus has come to Jesus at night, maybe hoping that he can just learn about Jesus, maybe follow him, and possibly Jesus would say, hey, don't worry. I'm glad you came to me in the dark when nobody's around, because maybe it would have been inconvenient for you to explain me to your family and friends. You know what? Maybe while you're here, you can just repeat a prayer with me. Just raise your hand. And nobody else has to know. But I think Nicodemus coming at night means something else. And everywhere else that John uses that word night or dark in the gospel, he's referring to people who are spiritually lost, or people who don't see spiritually at all. So forget that Nicodemus doesn't want to be seen with Jesus. He just has no clue who Jesus is or what to do with him. Now you have to see Nicodemus came into this thinking he would talk to Jesus about some of the things he's been doing and how that fits into the world that Nicodemus is from. But then Jesus throws the biggest of all monkey wrenches into the conversation when he says in verse 3, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now we understand that, but think about Nicodemus. Jesus has just told him that everything he has known and grown up believing is wrong. He spent endless amounts of time studying. He's turned his life upside down, following these rules that the Pharisees had put in place for everybody to follow. But Nicodemus has followed all the rules, studied all the right books, he knows all the right people, and Jesus is telling to him, nope, that's not it. None of that stuff is going to get you to the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is the ultimate box checker. He's done all the right things and now he's told it was all a waste. This is the classic standoff between belief and works. And really, it's the difference between achieving and believing, or achieving and receiving. Because Jesus says here, all you have to do is be born again. Think about that. When you were born those many years ago, anybody remember back to that day? When you were born, did you do anything to bring that about? Did your actions play any role in that? No. You were coming into the light whether you wanted to or not. In the same way, being born again is not something you do, it's more something that you receive. You acknowledge Christ, who and what he is. You acknowledge your sin. You accept the salvation that was secured through no action of yours. Now, whether you're coming at it from the perspective of Nicodemus or you're coming at it from the perspective of someone who has nothing to offer, this should be really, really freeing. Because if you've been living under religion and you've been trying to achieve, you're just worn out. Because you've been trying to live for a blessing instead of from the blessing. See, religion says, look, if you just give enough, do enough, serve enough, sacrifice enough, then you'll be blessed. That's religion. And Jesus says you're blessed by believing. You're blessed. And it's from the blessing that we give and we serve and we sacrifice and we witness. There's a huge difference between the two. Some of us in our marriages can understand this, because some of you are married to a person and you're always trying to earn it. You're always trying to be good enough. You're always trying, having to prove your love. And it's this heavy weight, and it feels like a burden. And it never feels like you quite measure up. And every day you're trying. And then some of you are loved. You know you're loved, and there's freedom in that. You're doing some of the same things, but not to receive anything. But you're doing it because you've been blessed. It's the difference between achieving and receiving. Now, Nicodemus is lost in some ways, but he understands that what Jesus is describing is a transformation that has to take place in someone before they can truly know God. He has no idea, though, how to go about bringing that change into someone's life. He asks in verse 4, what do you mean? How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Nicodemus said, you talk about being born again. You talk about it as radical, fundamental change. It's so necessary to the believer. And I know that change is necessary. But you might as well tell me that as a full-grown man, I need to go back inside my mother's womb and be born all over again. Lord Tennyson understood this a couple hundred years ago when he wrote, it's part of his poem, he understood the idea that Nicodemus is dealing and struggling with in many, many ways. He wrote, "Oh, for a man to rise in me, that the man that I am might cease to be." Nicodemus has gotten exactly what he didn't want out of this whole encounter. The last thing he wanted was a choice or an evaluation. In verses 5 through 8, Jesus goes on. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus explains to our Pharisaical friend here that humans only give life to humans, but the Holy Spirit gives spiritual life or eternal life. Jesus is quoting the prophet Ezekiel from the Old Testament. Nicodemus, for his part, is still not quite with it. He can only sit there and ask how such a thing is possible in verse 9. And this is the intersection of performance over authenticity. In verse 5, when Jesus says you must be born of water and spirit, he's not talking about water baptism or baptism of the Spirit. He's talking about a physical birth and a spiritual birth. Being born of water is being born of flesh or a physical life. And being born of the Spirit is the beginning of a spiritual life. Verse 7, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." He then goes into a description of the wind. And he's saying, you hear the wind, you see the effects of the wind, but you don't know where the wind comes from or how it works. It is the same with those who are born of the Spirit. In other words, being born of the Spirit is like your experience with the wind. You can see the wind's effect, but not the wind itself. But those who are born again, the effects of the Spirit are visible in their lives, even though the Spirit cannot be seen. When you get to verse 9, Nicodemus says, how can these things be, or how can they be brought about? He's accepted that change has to take place, but he doesn't understand how it happens. To help him, Jesus gives an illustration from the Old Testament that Nicodemus would have understood. Verse 14 and 15, Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." With those words, Nicodemus' mind spun back 1,000 years or more to what is recorded in Numbers chapter 21. With this reference, Israel's teacher was on familiar ground. Numbers 21, this is 4 through 9. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food, the manna from heaven." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and they will live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. This is a picture both of horror and glory. It is horrible in that the Israelites were beset by a horde of venomous snakes, so many that people couldn't even escape, and as a result, their bodies are inflamed with fever and they're on the verge of death. In fact, many of them died. This is all a hideous scene. But at the same time, it is glorious because here we also see God's glorious provision of healing. The Lord left no doubt about the application. He said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. This is a picture of a dying, sinful world with the atoning cross raised high. The details of the story are important. The snake is the perfect example of sin, especially since it was a serpent that tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, bringing sin into the world. Our very nature is polluted because of it. Then we see the likeness of a serpent lifted up on a pole. It's significant that Moses elected not to use an actual serpent. The symbolism wouldn't have been so exact and perfect if he had. Jesus becomes sin, or a serpent, for us. Romans 8:3 says, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 adds, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13 states, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So Jesus has set down for all future generations that the radical change, this new birth, is possible only when he takes our infected natures upon himself and bears the venom of the snakes or the sin and imparts a new nature to us. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Christ is telling us that the new birth comes through the simple gaze of faith, not by a perfect faith. Perhaps you're hesitating. People hesitate to come to Christ because they're trying to work up enough faith. They're like, I want to believe. I want to experience what these other people have, but I just don't have enough faith. Some of those dying Israelites had doubts too. They procrastinated. They rationalized. Not all of them believed with the same quality of belief. But there came a time when they did exercise this faith, and they looked to Christ. If you have a repentant spirit and you realize that Jesus Christ bore your sins on the cross, then all you have to do is look and be saved. This is a great illustration of the crucifixion. When we lived in Fort Dodge, we had a friend, Tammy Taylor. Her and her husband started coming to the church, and they were baptized and became members, and they started going to this class. And it was the first time that I really ever sat down with Tammy and talked to her. But, you know, you do the introductions at the beginning of class so everybody knows who everybody is, so they know who to complain about when they go home. That person talked too much or whatever. So Tammy's there, and she introduces herself, and she says, I'm here because everybody I see here glows, and I want that. Okay, that makes sense. So not even 6 months later, her and her husband are moving a refrigerator in the kitchen, and a firearm falls off the top of the refrigerator and goes off, and the bullet goes right through her husband's heart, right there. A year before, they had put a swimming pool in their house or in their backyard, and their 17-year-old son dove off the board and bumped his head on the bottom, not even hard, but was paralyzed from the waist down. All these things just compounding on one after the other, and then her husband's killed. For most people, that would drive them away from the church. A lot of people it would, because they don't see good in that. But Tammy stayed there, and she never blamed God. She said, it would never even cross my mind to blame God for anything that happened to us. But what was interesting, over the next year, Tammy Taylor reserved three rows of chairs and had at least 20 people come to church with her every day that had never come to church before. In that instance, Tammy glowed just more than anybody else in that church because of what she'd been through and the way she acted. Anyway, this all brings us back to the greatest explanation of God's love that can be found. In John 3:16, it shows the greatness of God's love, that it is vast, unconstrained, and a bottomless sea. Jesus doesn't say God is love, but he says God so loved the world. That is what the new birth rests upon. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, do you want to understand how this can be? It is through an overflowing, unbounded love of God. The new birth is possible because of a great, boundless love of God. This is the thrust of the words, God so loved the world. This great love brings a great result, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. When John Owen, the great Puritan pastor of the 1800s, lay on his deathbed, he was dictating letters to his secretary, to friends and a few colleagues. And he began the final one. He said, I am still in the land of the living. And as his secretary started to write that, he just about came out of his bed and he said, stop, change that. I am yet in the land of the dying, but I hope soon to be in the land of the living. John Owen had it right. And what was true of him is true of all who know Christ. When we die, we will be more alive than we have ever been before. John 3:16 says that when we believe, we have eternal life as our present possession. Nicodemus had asked, how can this be? How does a new birth happen? And our Lord answered in a way that Nicodemus would never forget. Now, I don't think Nicodemus understood very much at that time when he walked away that night, although he knew Jesus' illustration was from the Old Testament. But after Christ was crucified, I think he put it all together. What began for Nicodemus that night was a visit to what he believed to be a misunderstood prophet would begin a journey of faith. Many times in the Bible, individuals show up. They're there briefly, and they disappear, and you never hear from them again. Nicodemus is not one of those people. In John chapter 7, he questions the intentions of the high priest and other Pharisees about their intention to kill Jesus, whereupon he's ridiculed by the high priest. Following the crucifixion, he joins with Joseph of Arimathea to take Jesus' body from the cross and lay him wrapped in cloth in a tomb owned by Joseph. Sitting there that night, Nicodemus was blind, living in the dark. And you have to wonder if when he was standing at the base of the cross looking up at Jesus, if he thought back to that night and smiled. Not smiled. Do you think he marveled at what he now understood, though? Do you think he marveled at the new birth that he felt? Nicodemus was the great teacher of the Jews whose life was transformed by an encounter with Jesus Christ. And this time of year, with Easter upon us, what do we see when we stand at the foot of that cross? What do we feel when we think of that perfect man who became sin for us? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your love and blessing in our life. And we're grateful for the example of Nicodemus who went in blind and came out after a rather long period of time, believing. There are a lot of different ways that we can look at things to keep ourselves from believing and to keep others from believing. Help us to be able to examine those next to the Bible and see how they're wrong. And to read your word and to understand the blessing that is there for the taking. Because we have, without anything to recommend us, we have been blessed in so many ways, even with eternal life. Help us to make that Help us to have that to encourage us every day. That we won't get bound up in the what we don't have and what we want, and just look at what we have, that we could be grateful for that. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.